Okay, this is Theology 101 A and a half. And I'd like to start off by reading a couple of verses, small little comment, and we'll pray to get started. It's come from Genesis 1, verses 26 through 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The crown of God's handiwork is human life. Human life alone is created in the image of God and has special assignment to rule over the created order. Let's pray. Father, you have made us and not we ourselves. Help us as we seek to gain a greater understanding of your attributes. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So what I'd like to do is to go through. Oh, I didn't even change that heading. Look at that. It's funny how you notice it once you get started. So want to do a more of a detailed review since it's the last session, and then we'll move into the essential attributes of God and the relational attributes of God. Okay, we started off by coming up with a, or what I would call a working definition of theology. I guess from the, you would say from the Christian perspective, looking at the definition, what we get, how we use the word theology, and the working definition was thinking or talking about God. Then we look at some theological distinctions, and the major ones, the major distinctions were, first of all, as we look at Revelation, there is a special revelation and general revelation. And within special revelation, you can categorize theology into three major categories: biblical theology, historical theology, and systematic theology. And they all have their little subclassifications. So as you think of the theological distinctions, these are kind of the major buckets. Not the only categorization of theology, but a common classification that could be used. Then we looked at Revelation in a little bit more detail. We looked at general revelation and, of course, special revelation, and looked at the categories associated with that. From there, we looked at inspiration, and we looked at biblical claims of inspiration and the manner of inspiration. We looked at the knowledge of God. In particular, as we think of the knowledge of God, we have to acknowledge that God exists. People know that God exists. They either submit to in obedience to that knowledge that God exists, or they rebel against it. And that knowledge of God also has to do with the descriptions of God. And the two broad categories of that description is the way of negation, when you use words like God is infinite. And there's the way of immanence, and that's when you have those descriptions that omnipresent. And as we think of the knowledge of God, we don't have exhaustive knowledge, but we do have meaningful knowledge. And as we think of how God reveals himself to us, we call that anthropomorphic language. And we see in the scriptures how that is revealed when we read verses that say that talks about God's outstretched arm, or the eyes of the Lord, or the ears of the Lord. We would call that anthropomorphic language. From the knowledge of God, we move to forms of speech. And we look at univocal language, equivocal language, and analogical language, and how that's used. And then we looked at the essence of God. We discussed the simplicity, uniqueness, and unity. And as we've gone through, looked at this theology 101, A and a half, theology overlaps. And you'll see that as well as we when we move to the attributes of God. And we discuss the person of God. And we say that the Trinitarianism is one being in three persons, but there's also false views of God. We look at monolism, tritheism, subordinationism, and pantheism. And so as we had moved through these various looks at theology, we had particular questions that we asked concerning them. And now we conclude by looking at some attributes of God. Questions regarding the theological review. Okay, now we will move into today's study, the attributes of God. And as we think of the attributes of God, I have a little descriptor here. God's attributes reveal descriptions of his own nature and character. So as we think of attributes, this is God revealing himself, his nature and his character in some way. And we see that displayed in Romans 21, or not displayed, but described, if you will. So the attributes of God. Typically, the attributes of God are described and they're characterized into two major categories. I like these descriptors over, normally you would see it as his communicable and incommunicable. Those are typical descriptions. These categories, I think, are a bit more clear, the essential attributes and relational attributes. The essential are those that are essential to his being and that lie beyond our comprehension. And of course, the relational are the ones that describe God as he relates to us. Questions on the two categories? Okay. I'm moving to the slides. I'll pause in case if anyone has any questions. Otherwise, I'll continue to move. So as we think of the attributes of God, we'll look first at his essential attributes, and I'm describing them as they are in themselves. For instance, as we think of what God is like, we have descriptors of what God is like. His simplicity, as we discussed previously, God is simple. He has no parts. So when we say simplicity, we're not saying, we're saying simple, but not simplistic. We think of God's stability. He is stable. The created order can shift and change, but God does not. And his incorporeality, God is bodiless, if you will. Another category of God's essential attributes as they are in themselves is when we look at what God is like. And this is where we have used previously when we're talking about the way of negation. He's invisibility, impassibility, immutability. So God is invisible. And then you would say, you could say that that's a consequence of his him being bodiless. One of the impassibility, God is unable to suffer. And immutability is an inability to change. So essential attributes as they are in themselves, what God is like.
So Vijay, this is Bob.
Yes, sir.
When you say essential attributes, sometimes we use the word essential as necessary, but here you're using it in the sense of essence, his substance. Correct?
Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah. So this is the overlap where we weren't talking about God's essence.
Right.
Revealed, yes.
Thank you.
Yes, sir.
BJ, could you help me understand what you mean or what the difference is between what God is and what God is like?
So I'm nuancing his essence in that we see that some... what God is like is in the sense of, I guess you would put this in our description of him. We say that, for instance, when I was referring to the anthropomorphic language, and we say that, God's extended arm, God is like this in this sense, whereas what God is more describing more what he is in his essence or in his being. So I'm kind of describing, I'm nuancing a characteristic of God and an expression of God, if that provides any clarity.
Okay, thank you.
And I'll use this terminology when we look at relational attributes as well. And then essential attributes in contrasted with time. And we see descriptors of without beginning, uncreatedness, unbegottenness, imperishability, immortality, eternity. This is contrasted with time. These are characteristics, of course, that are essential to God, which we do not share. And then there's this essential attribute as they are themselves and contrasted with space. When we talk of God's infinity or incomprehensibility. So previously when we were looking at descriptions of God and we were talking about language, the negation or immanence, you can see that the overlap, we talk about God's, describing God by the way of negation. And that also shows other things as well. In this case, the contrast with space and the contrast with time. And you can see how the theological categories overlap. Questions so far? Okay. So we looked at the essential attributes as they are in themselves, in this case. We were looking at this category. Now, this is as we perceive them. And this is the way of immanence, where we use the omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. So this is how we perceived. Now, this would be similar. there's some overlap with these two as well. So we move from essential attributes to relational attributes. And we see that part of that has to do with God as a personal being and God as a rational being. And what comment did I have about that? So when God, when it comes to God as a personal being, he not only made Adam and Eve in his image, he also spoke to them in the garden. Later, he made a covenant with Abraham, promising him that he would become a great nation. So we see how this describes God as a personal being. And of course, God is a rational being. We see this at the Trinity shares a common mind and will. They act in harmony with one another. We also have minds and wills, but our thoughts are not God's thoughts.
Hey, Vijay.
Yes, sir.
Would they be common mind and will? I mean, like, for instance, when Christ was praying in the garden, you know, he was asking for the cup to be passed, not my will, but yours. That seems like separate but unified, if that makes sense.
So is it a question that...
I guess when you say, I took it the way you're saying that, that there was just one mind and one will, which kind of brings them in less than a trinity in my mind.
Well, there just, are three.
It would be three separate minds, three separate wills, but unified.
We would say that God has one essence, okay, and three persons. I'm not sure I could say three minds, because then we would be looking at the three gods. That would be tritheism. Because then you would say that one mind is different from the other mind. And then you would bring in distinction, and that would have an impact on simplicity. Thoughts from others?
You have to, the particular verse that Clark was referencing, you have to keep in mind that we're talking about the incarnate Christ in John 17 or wherever.
Correct.
So, you know, Christ is a human nature and a divine nature. So there is the aspect of the two wills of Christ, each with its own nature, or each as part of its own nature. So at that point, we're talking about Christ as a man submitting his will to that of God, not the Son having a distinct will from the Father.
Yeah, I guess, you know, I'm thinking about this, and what makes it all difficult is he's not like us. But if you've got one essence, one mind, one will, do you still have three persons? Other than we say there's three
persons. Well, you don't have, yeah. Right, but those three persons are still one God.
Correct. But right. Can you have three persons if they only have one mind and one will? Are they distinct at that point? Or does that put you in a modalistic type of framework?
The persons are distinct in function. I mean, they're distinct persons, and that distinctness is manifested in their function, not in a difference of their essence. You know, Christ, well, going back to what Steve was saying, Christ in his human nature is just like us, except he's sinless. So he wants to live just like all human beings wants to live in his human mm-hmm. nature. So you have the human will, him speaking from the perspective of his human will, which is sinless, but in his being as God, it is one mind and one will, and they are yet three persons in relation with each other as persons, but with one mind and one will and one essence. And that's about all the farther we can get, except they have, I suppose the word function, there may be a better word for it, but they have different functions.
Relationship.
Yeah, relationships.
Other questions? Okay. So we looked at God as a personal being, as a rational being, in regards to relational attributes, other relational attributes as we perceive them. One is righteousness. God is righteous, not merely because of what he is in himself, but also because he sets the standard by which we're expected to live. This is true also of holiness. Probably recall when God revealed himself to Moses, God's holiness is what he first impressed upon Moses. And also, when Isaiah entered the temple in the year that King Uzziah died, he heard the seraphim says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory or his glory." So we see this being manifested as well as God's goodness. And goodness can only be understood in reference to God. So we would see these as relational attributes. So we would say our sense of righteousness is only understood as God reveals himself to us as righteous. Our sense of holiness is understood only as God reveals himself as holy and as goodness as well. I didn't, now that I think of it, I could have used the confession talks about goodness, but particularly as we, as you consider, well, can unbelievers do that which is good? From God's perspective, because the unbeliever is doing it for means and purposes that do not conform to God's character, his will, and his goodness, or his holiness, rather, then from God's perspective, they're not doing what is good. Questions on relational attributes? So now we have to ask the question, what does all this stuff matter to Christians today? And I got a little quote. I didn't note the source on here. I should have done that. The divine attributes appear to be abstractions and are therefore best fit to specialists who are free to argue about them in theological faculties, academic journals, without any impact in our life, everyday life. So I have three questions for you. Why should we care that God is omnipresent? And I could have picked any of the attributes, but these seem to be easier. Why should we care that God is omnipresent?
Well, if God isn't omnipresent, then there's the possibility that something is occurring somewhere that is not, that is escaping his notice. It would be difficult to say to the believer, God is always watching and caring for you, if God is not everywhere, if he's not omnipresent. Or to the unbeliever, that you will answer for every last one of your sins. Well, if God's not omnipresent, then maybe you can do something that he doesn't see. It undermines God's grace, God's compassion, and God's justice if he's not omnipresent.
How can he hear my prayers if he's listening to somebody else's?
I was going to say that if God is not omnipresent, then he isn't God.
Amen. Other thoughts? You probably remember, I think it's First Kings 18, Elijah and the and who was it? Jezebel's priest, Baal worshippers. They're Elijah kind of mocks them and says, "Well, you know, maybe he's relieving himself. You know, this is a result of the Baal was not omnipresent. So, you know, maybe he's somewhere else doing something. Maybe he's asleep and you need to wake him up."
Yeah. Comment about prayer is interesting. When we really think about it, you know, there could be, you know, 60 million people praying to God at the same time. You know, but God hears every prayer and gives gives every person, you know, complete attention. You know, that's an interesting thing to think about.
There's a, I wonder if the It's a Wonderful Life fits in here. You remember that they're talking about, people are praying for George and all those prayers are coming up. They're all being heard at the same time.
Can I elaborate some on what I said about if he's not omnipresent, he isn't God?
Sure.
The reason I said that is because we believe that God created everything. He created everything in the universe that we know of. Therefore, if God is not omnipresent, then he could not have created everything that we know of, because he is outside of time. He is outside of space. He is outside of the temporal reference that we have. And therefore, as I said just a moment ago, if he did not create all of that, then, or if he created all of that, then he has to be outside of that, which means, and when I say outside of all of that, I mean bigger than all of that. He has to be omnipresent.
Okay. And it's interesting that in Buddhism, you know, you need to have Buddha somewhere. You have to go to the temple in order to worship. So you have to go to a specific place in order to pay homage to your God.
And you have to ring the bell to get his attention.
Yep. And so I'm not saying that Catholicism purposely does this, but, you know, certain places are more sacred than other places because there's some sense of holiness, or maybe God is particularly in this space, if you will. So if you want to be more holy or righteous or show good works or penance, then you must go to Rome. You must, or you must make your way to Mecca. So we need not, to John's point, because God is not limited by space or time, we need not travel to some special place in order to for God to hear us more clearly, if you will, or to show some sense of sincerity or to walk upon our knees on certain steps, if you will.
And I also just wanted to add, it also would, if he wasn't omnipresent, it would conflict with the idea that he's also omnipotent, because him not being all present, you know, if he was limited to only a certain space, then he has limits on his power and therefore is not omnipotent. So that's another aspect too.
Good, good. Yes, as you can see, they are interrelated. But let's look at the next one. Are God's eternity and immutability necessary? Do we need to have a God that's immutable and that's eternal?
He can't promise us eternity if he's not eternal.
Amen.
Doesn't his immutability also go to him not being changeable and continuing his promises? I think even in our studies that we're going through right now, even in Joshua, looking at God's promise and how he fulfills them. And so if he was to change them, that means that whatever promises he made in previous years or in the past, they would change and we wouldn't know what they are.
And that's true also for his laws. I think what we see a lot in our society today is people that say, well, that was then and things are different now and surely God doesn't want this. And if he was not immutable, then people could make up what he wants.
Well, if God changes, we can't trust him. I mean, he could change his mind about saving us.
Well, on the word of God being immutable, then the written word of God, us holding to it as immutable and inerrant, that completely goes out the window.
Yes.
It's interesting you bring that up, because with the especially with the Supreme Court justice nomination and the what they would, some would call the battle between textualist and what was the other category for those who the living constitution, the idea of a living constitution shows immutability. But if you have that, when it comes to even like the text of the Constitution, then of what value are the words that were written? We could say that you have the freedom of speech and you don't have the freedom of speech. And so, which is a contradiction. And then we would just simply have to embrace contradictions as part of reality, which doesn't exist in every reality. And what assurance what we have of our salvation is brought out if God changes? Or how could we even embrace covenant theology if God is a covenant breaker? If the covenant of grace depends on God and God changes his mind, we no longer have a covenant of grace.
Well, also, BJ, if God is not immutable, then there is no such thing as absolute truth. We're immediately then into the realm of relativism, where your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth.
So although we'll look at the last one, let me just go back one. So as we look at the attributes of God, and of course, the essential attributes and relational attributes, even though these are theological categories, they are not restricted to academia or academic journals. We actually are living by how God has revealed himself in there. Now, we may not know what the particular category is or the how this particular description is related to this other description, but they are important as God reveals himself, because they have implications on how we see who God is and how we interact with his word and with him and with one another. So they're not just academic musing, if you will. And what of must God power be unlimited?
Yes. First and foremost, his power needs to be unlimited, first and foremost, so he can guarantee that what he says he's going to do, he can perform. Mm-hmm. It also excludes any sort of potentiality of, you know, him being overpowered or unable to deliver on his promises. I would say those are like the two most important factors of it. And third, because he says he is.
Hmm. Good. Other thoughts? I know it's common when kids are small to think of their parents as being all powerful and unlimited. Until they discover at a certain age that dad or mom does not have all power. And then, of course, they probably become teenagers and they assume that they have all power and the parents don't. Other thoughts on must God's power be unlimited?
Yeah, but it's amazing how smart those parents get somewhere between about the ages of 13 and 20. At 13, the parents seem like they don't have much sense at all to the kids. But once the kids hit 20, they figure, mom and dad might know a thing or two.
Mm.
With my kids, that was more like 25 to 30, John.
Well, it is important that the God's power be unlimited. One of the confidence that we have is that because God has all authority and power and that's unlimited, there are no challenges that can be presented to God that he could not overcome. Or we can take confidence that because for instance, in case of Christ, that the greatest, when it comes to death, if indeed a denialist would say that, well, when we die, we die. And then that's it. So better to live for now. But Christ demonstrates the power of overcoming death, which no man has exercised power. And so if Christ has overcome death and he's the first fruits of that, and because of our trust in him, and trust that God has the power to raise us up from the dead, we can be confident that God has all power. His creative acts reveal that.
It would be difficult to believe in the creation of Genesis if God wasn't all powerful.
Hmm.
And if God wasn't all powerful, it might be that Satan would be, he may not be as powerful as Satan.
Mm. Yes. It's interesting because when it starts with a Z, the Asian religious preference, Zaoism, Taoism, where they have the the good and evil in conflict with one another, if you will. Neither one of them is strong enough to overcome the other one. And some of you might remember that spy versus spy. One is attempting to overcome the other one. And as he's doing that, the other one is overcoming it. So there's this constant conflict. And I wasn't sure if it was Steve or Matt, actually, had one of the Sunday school classes had mentioned that, and I'm probably misstating them, but in the case of people's perception is that God and Satan are of equal power. And in the end, the good will overcome the evil. But that is not the case, because Satan is a created being. So it is important that God's power be unlimited. And we could have selected any of the attributes, these, and of course, it was just a limited number that I provided. And we could have just discussed, why is this attribute important? How does this work in life? How does this work in school? How does this work when I'm doing my homework? How does this work when I'm interacting with other people at work or in school or neighbors next door? As God has revealed himself, he has created us in his image. And because of Christ, we can reflect God's image in our lives. That's all I have. Any questions before I pray, and then we could have some fellowship for about 15 minutes? Okay, then let me pray. Father, we're grateful that you reveal yourself to us in such a way that we might know you. It is a great privilege, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us. We would acknowledge that we have many friends and children and grandchildren that do not know you. It is our desire, Father, that you would even use us as you have revealed yourself to us, that we might reveal you to others, to your glory. And ask that you would continue to make yourself known, that you would grant us a greater knowledge of you, and that that knowledge would reflect in how we speak with one another, speak to one another, how we think, how we walk, and how we drive, and how we interact, and what we're thankful for, and how we pray, and how we sing, and even how we hear the gospel as it's proclaimed. Will you so infuse us with your spirit that we might know him who is true? Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.